Well, good morning to you all. I'd ask if you take your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read there in just one moment. Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, just let me say, it's such a blessing to be here with you, my church family. Good to see those of you that are part of our number here, and also good to see some of our visitors in the audience. We want to let you know that you are our welcome guests. We're so glad to have you here with us today. We pray that if you have any questions about what we studied, about what we talked about, that you'd reach out to me or one of the elders or Don and let us know. We'd be glad to sit down and talk to you about the Bible, discuss anything that you'd like to discuss. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, begin reading with me in verse 1, where the Bible says this, a familiar verse, a famous verse, but an important verse for our study today. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the conviction of things not seen. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? What that means when the writer says that is, faith is believing in something that you can't see. Okay? Faith is believing in something that you can't see. Of course, what he means by that is not that you believe in something you can't see for no good reason at all, just because you believe it. That's not what he means at all. According to the Bible, what faith is believing in what you can't see based on the evidence that you can see. That's what it means to have faith. You know, the Bible tells us that no man has seen God at any time. And yet that same Bible calls us to believe in this God that we can't see. And so that forces us to ask a very important question. What evidence is there that would lead me to believe in a God that I can't see? What is there in this world that I can see with my eyes, that I can touch with my hands, that I can hear with my ears? What is there in this world that would give me the evidence that I need to be convicted that there is a God, that he is real, even though I can't put my eyes on him? Why do we believe in the God of the Bible? What good reason do we have for believing in him as he is presented to us in this book? And so for a few moments this morning, I'd like to share with you some of the evidence that supports my faith in the God of the Bible. Some of the things that I've seen, some of the things that I've heard, some of the things that I could actually touch with my hands that lead me to the conclusion that the God we read about in our Bibles is real and is there. I'd like to show you this morning why faith in God is not only possible, but faith in God is logical and reasonable. And not only logical and reasonable, but honestly, more logical and more reasonable than belief in anything else. I'd like to show you the evidence that supports my faith. Now, before we do that, I want to make sure that you guys understand something. I want to make sure you understand that faith is so much more than just believing in the existence of God, okay? Please do not think that that's all that faith is. It's so much more than that, because you and I both have read our Bible, right? And we both read plenty of stories about plenty of people who believed in God, who knew he was there, who heard him talk, and yet still lacked faith, didn't? Haven't we read those stories? Faith is so much more than just believing in his existence. It's believing that what he says is true. It's believing that he's going to take care of you. It's believing that if you do what he says, you're going to end up in heaven with him one day. It is so much more than just believing in his existence. But faith in God starts right here with why we believe he's there in the first place. It's the first domino in a series of dominoes that ultimately leads to our obedience to him. And so I think, brothers and sisters, even though I think, if not all, the vast majority of people here in this room do believe in the God of the Bible, I do think it's still important for us to have these kinds of discussions, to go back to the very beginning and talk about the evidence that supports our faith. And what I want to do is I want to show you three things this morning, three things that support my faith in the God of the Bible. And I want to tell you that these are not just three random arguments that prove the existence of God. These are three ideas, three logical ideas, reasonable ideas that they build on top of one another that ultimately should lead us to believe that the God of the Bible is real and he is there. So let me say this first of all. Why should I believe? Why should I believe in the God of the Bible? First of all, I should believe in the God of the Bible because it is true. It is verifiable that there is something beyond this world. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, David writes this. He says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands." Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying, hey, you should believe in God because the Bible tells you to believe in God, right? That's circular reason. That's illogical. That ain't going to work. But I do want you to appreciate what David's saying there. David says, you can believe in God. You can understand something about God before you ever even open the Bible. He says, there's something you can learn about him before you start reading. There's something you can learn about God just by looking at the world in which we live. The heavens tell of the glory of God. So how does that happen? How can we tell just by looking at our world that there is a God or that there is something beyond our world? And I think there are a number of ways that we could do that. We could talk about the design of this world and how everything in this world is perfectly fine-tuned. I'm sure you guys have heard lessons about that, right? I know I heard Brother Buddy Payne do a lesson about that one time, about all these hundreds of things that have to be perfect in the world for our world to sustain life, right? We could talk about that. We could talk about the design of the world. We could talk about what C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, Mere Christianity, the moral argument for God, that deep within every one of us, embedded on our souls, is a moral sense, which separates us from the animals. My dog has no morality. She loves me, but she has no morality, okay? That's different than you and me. There is a moral sense embedded on our souls, and that speaks to an intelligent mind, a divine God that creates us. But there's something else that shows that when we look at our world. And we can see that by considering the origin of our universe. Every honest person knows something absolutely fundamental about this world, and that is this, that something doesn't come from nothing. Anyone disagree with that today? Something doesn't come from nothing. In this world, in this physical world, something doesn't come from nothing. We are something. This glorious mask for my favorite college football team. This glorious mask is something, right? The threads that make up this mask are something. The atoms that make up the threads in this mask are something. And we live in a world where something never comes from nothing. And so we have to ask ourselves, where did this something come from? How did it originate? You know, you've never seen a cookie pop into existence out of nothing, have you? That would make my day. Never happened. So why would we begin to believe that literally the entire universe could pop into existence out of nothing, all by itself, without explanation? You know, there are many physicists and scientists and atheists and skeptics who have given all kinds of explanations for how this world began, right? You got people talking about how the Big Bang began the universe. There was this collection of gases that exploded, and you got all kinds of different explanations for how the beginning of the world, for how our world, our universe originated. But even with all those explanations, there's still a question that nobody can quite answer. How a natural world using these natural laws could cause something to come into exist when there was nothing there before. There's just no explanation for it. There's no explanation for how something can come from nothing. And you listen to some of the most prominent atheists out there and how they talk about the beginning of the world, and they say things like this: when you get down to the end of the matter, the universe came into existence, and that's the best they can do. There's another prominent atheist who said this. He said, what you have at the origin of the universe is a fluctuation in nothing. Do you hear that? A fluctuation in nothing, and that's how we got something. It doesn't make any sense. It's clear, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we know this about the origin of this physical world, that there once was nothing, and now there's something. There once was no matter, and then there was matter. There once was no space, and then there was space. There once was no time, and then there was time. And that forces us to reach a conclusion that there must be a force, there must be a power that exists, that is timeless, that is not subject to the forces of this natural world, and that is not made of physical things. Because he created all of it. You know, even the great philosopher Aristotle came to that conclusion. Did you know that? That when he used all of his logic and all of his reason, he came down to the very end of it, considering the origin of the universe, he concluded that there must be an uncaused first cause. He called him the unmoved mover. We call him God. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 verse 3 says about him, right? Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the world has been created by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things that are visible. We were created by something bigger than this world. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what we see when we just look at our world before we ever even open up the Bible. Now, truth be told, that understanding can only get you so far. We can conclude that there is something greater than this physical world, but just by looking at the world, there's not that much we can know about that something, right? At the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, what should we believe about what is beyond? We know there's something bigger than this world, but what is it? Who is it? You know, why don't we believe in the gods that live on Mount Olympus like the Greeks did? And why don't we believe that the world rests on the turtle's back like the Native Americans believed? Why don't we believe in Buddhism or Hinduism? Why don't we believe in Allah and trust the Prophet Muhammad? Why do we believe in this explanation of what's beyond our world? And the answer to that is simple. We know that there's something beyond this world. And we believe that that something is the God of the Bible. And we believe that for this reason. Because the Bible has validated itself. The God of the Bible has separated himself from all those other myths, all those other legends, because the book that teaches us about him has proven itself true and reliable and in some cases, yes, supernatural. Can I show you that? Can I show you that in a couple ways? Can I show you two ways that the Bible has verified itself and shown itself to be true? I want you to consider this with me first of all. The Bible has validated itself by having a perfect history. Did you know that the Bible and the history within the Bible is perfectly historically accurate? The history of the Bible has been proven true time and time again. And not just, you know, 75% accurate, not just 80% accurate. It's been proven absolutely true. It lines up with what we find in science. It lines up with what we find in archaeology. It is never proven false. It lines up perfectly. And that is something that you can't say for the Greeks who believed the gods were on Mount Olympus. Let me show you two examples of how the Bible lines up perfect with its history. You know, for centuries, many, many skeptics and many atheists believed that the Bible was false because archaeologists had found no evidence of a man named Pontius Pilate. Did you know that? For centuries, right? The Bible talks about Pontius Pilate. He plays a huge role in the Bible story. But when archaeologists dug and they tried to find evidence in the first century, they didn't find anything about this guy. Nothing that he ever existed. And so many people, many atheists and skeptics said that obviously the Bible's true because the writers just made this Pilate guy up out of whole cloth. And he's nowhere to be found in history. That was until 1961. And in 1961, an archaeological dig team found a slab of stone in Caesarea that not only had Pilate's name on it, but had his title with it too. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the prefect over Judea. And so in 1961, the Bible was not only proven accurate, but think about this. Not only was it accurate, but it actually predicted what archaeologists would eventually find buried beneath the surface of the earth. That's amazing, brothers and sisters. I want you to consider this as well. In 1859, you guys know who that guy is. A guy named Charles Darwin published his book on the origin of species. And you know that in his book, in that book, he proposes the radical theory of evolution. And that theory is that all life gradually evolved from one simple single-celled organism, right? In the beginning, there was the earth covered in volcanoes and flashes of lightnings and this primordial ooze. And out of that ooze came this one living organism that was really simple. And then over billions and billions of years of evolution, life became more diverse and life became more complex until we eventually got to the point where we are today through the process of evolution. Now, obviously, you and I both know that that doesn't jive very well with what the Bible says about the beginning, right? Genesis 1 and verse 21, then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock and crawling things and animals of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. On the sixth day, it was so. In 24 hours, it was so. And so Darwin's theory disagrees with the Bible's order of things. Now, someone might say, well, Jonathan, why do you have to throw one out? You know, why not keep both of those? Why not keep evolution and God? Because after all, couldn't God create the world and create all life through the process of evolution? And he certainly could have done that, right? He definitely could have done that. And that proves that even if Darwin's theory was true, he didn't disprove God. But here's the problem. That's not what the Bible says happened. And so while Darwin's theory of evolution does not disprove the need for God or the existence of God, what it does, if it's right, is it makes the Bible false. It means the Bible is unreliable. And it means that we can't trust what the Bible says about what is beyond this world because it's been proven untrue. If Darwin is right, then he sunk our battleship. And we shouldn't stand on the faith we stand on. But the truth is that Darwin's not right. Did you know this? They won't teach you this in history class. But did you know this? Did you know that there was something that Darwin said in his very own book, On the Origin of Species, there was something he said that he believed could upend his entire theory. Did you know that? In that very book, he said, I have this one doubt. There is this one thing that could prove me completely wrong. And that was the fossil record. Because if Darwin's right, what we should find in the fossil record is in the deepest and the oldest layers of rock on the earth, we should find what? The simplest and the least developed organisms. We should find life that is simple and not complex, because that's how he said all life began. And then as we come up into the shallower layers of the earth, as we get into the younger strata of rock, we should find life begin to become more diverse and more complex, if Darwin's theory is true. But the problem is, when you look in the fossil record, you don't see that at all. You don't see that one bit. Instead, what you find is that in the deepest and the oldest strata of rock, life suddenly explodes into existence. The simplest life forms alongside the most complex life forms. Created together at the same time. In fact, there's a word for that. You've probably heard it. You don't know what it means, though. You don't know what it implies for Darwin's theory. It's called the Cambrian explosion. Because life explodes into existence, simple and complex together at the same time. And what it does, brothers and sisters, is it proves that Darwin was wrong. And it proves that Genesis 1 and verse 24 is accurate. And so once again, the Bible is not only accurate, but it actually predicts what scientists ultimately would find. I want you to consider this with me too. Not only is the Bible's history perfectly accurate, I want you to appreciate that the writers demonstrate supernatural knowledge. And of everything that we've discussed, brothers and sisters, this has to be the most compelling case for my faith. This is the strongest pillar of my faith. We trust the Bible. We believe in what the writers say because the writers show that they know things they shouldn't know. The writers in all of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, they show that they have the supernatural ability to predict the future. And they don't claim that that came from anything other than Jehovah God, the God that we believe in, the God of the Bible. Can I give you one example of that? And I will say that there are many, many, many examples of the amazing ability of these writers to predict the future. But I just want to show you one really cool example that sticks with me of how these writers in the Bible knew things they could not possibly know without the help of God. You know, around 1400 BC, a guy you've heard of, Moses, wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, he was writing an address to the people before they entered the promised land. And in that address, he told the people that if they disregarded God, if they left God behind, there would be consequences. And he outlined those consequences in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50. He said this, "If they leave the Lord, then the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation with a defiant attitude, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." And we know from history that about 800 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire came against those people when they had disregarded God and left him behind. And they crushed them. And they took them away captive into Babylonian captivity. Now, you may not think that's very impressive. Ultimately, I don't think that's very impressive because after all, predicting the downfall of a nation, you know, after 800 years, that's not the most impressive thing. Most nations have a demise after 800 years, but it gets better than that. I want you to see this. So just before the Babylonians attacked, which Moses predicted they would, Jeremiah the prophet also predicted that the Babylonians would attack. Just before they attacked, he also predicted that they would be held in captivity for 70 years. We read that in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. He said, "This entire land will be a place of ruins and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, I want you to think for a second about how amazing that is. Will you consider that? That Jeremiah, before Babylon ever attacks the people of God, he knows that they're going to be attacked. He knows they're going to be taken captive. And he knows how long the captivity is going to last. Now, that's remarkable. How in the world did he know how long that captivity would last? It's not like they had some kind of Geneva Convention of Antiquity that said, if you conquer a nation, you can only keep them for 70 years. There's no way he should have known how long the captivity would last. But he did. He predicted it would be 70 years. And that is precisely from history how long we know their captivity lasted. How did Jeremiah know that? But you know, brothers and sisters, it gets even better than that. It gets even better than that because that captivity lasted only 70 years. Because at the end of the 70 years, Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire. And once that Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonians, the king of that Persian Empire decided that he was going to let all of Babylon's captives go home. Now, the name of that Persian king was Cyrus. And you need to know that 150 years before the captives were released, the prophet Isaiah calls Cyrus by name. Isaiah 44:28. 150 years before the captives are released by Cyrus. Isaiah says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will carry out all my desire. And he says of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." 150 years before the captives are released, Isaiah promises that a king will come who will send the captives home to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the foundations of the temple. And he says the name of that king will be Cyrus. 150 years later, that is exactly what happened. How could Isaiah have known? Not only that the captives would be released, but the very name of the king who released them. You see, this is just one example of many about how the writers of your Bible, the prophets, had supernatural knowledge. They knew things they shouldn't have known. They had no business knowing these things. That is, unless there was some supernatural power with them, guiding them, telling them what to say. So the truth of the Bible is validated, not only because its history is perfectly historically accurate, but also because the writers of the Bible demonstrate that they have a supernatural knowledge. They know the future, which is something only God could know. There is something beyond this world. There is something beyond this world. And the Bible claims that something is named Jehovah. And the claims that the Bible makes about Jehovah, they should be considered valid. They should be considered true because they have been validated by supernatural proof. Of course, after we've gotten to that point, there is another piece of this discussion that we have to address. Because those Old Testament prophets, they made all kinds of prophecies about all kinds of nations. But they also prophesied that there would come a day when a man would come who would be the savior of mankind. He would be a king who would establish a kingdom, and he would save the souls of men from sin. And 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus was born, and he walked around claiming that he was the savior that the prophets had predicted centuries before. And so if we're going to do our due diligence about whether or not we believe in the God of the Bible, whether or not we believe what the Bible says, we have to ask ourselves this question. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Should we believe that? You know, when John the Baptist asked that question of Jesus, he asked the question in Matthew 11, verse 3, Lord, are you the expected one? Are you the one the prophets talked about? Or should we look for somebody else? Jesus responded to John the Baptist and said, I want you to look at all the things I'm doing. I want you to look at how the lame walk and the blind see. And I want you to appreciate that the prophets promised that a guy would come who would make the lame walk and the blind see. And I am that guy. When John the Baptist asked, Jesus said, I want you to look at my miracles. And my miracles should confirm to you that I am the person the prophets spoke of. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that that's how we verify the deity of Jesus today as well, by looking at his miracles, specifically his most amazing miracle, when he rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because the evidence proves to me and convicts me that he did rise from the dead. Let me tell you why I believe that. There are several things that we have to establish here. I want you to see that I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because Jesus did live on earth and Jesus did die on a cross. The evidence proves that. And I want you to know that there is no honest historian in the world who says that Jesus was not a real person and did not die on a cross under the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That is not just something that you find in your Bible. That's something that's corroborated by outside sources, by extra-biblical sources, by people who never ended up becoming Christians. They confirm that Jesus lived on this earth and he died on the cross. People like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and Josephus and the rabbinic writings in the Talmud. We find those people confirm as well that Jesus was real and he lived on this earth and he died on a cross. But I also believe that Jesus rose from the dead because today, even today, his grave is empty. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Kobe Bryant is dead? Recently, in February, before all the COVID stuff, we had that loss, right? He died in the helicopter accident. Do you believe that he's dead? Now, what if today some news article came up, some guy in Mexico said, I saw Kobe Bryant walking around in Mexico. And all of a sudden, Kobe Bryant's death was called into question. How would we resolve that? If we really wanted to know, is this person right or is this person wrong? Is Kobe Bryant really dead or is he alive and walking around in Mexico? How would we know? How would we fix that? Well, ultimately, what we would do is we'd exhume the body. We'd dig a hole in the ground, we'd pull the casket out, we'd open it up, and we'd see if Kobe's inside. And that would settle it. Once and for all, if he's not there, he's not dead. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that when Peter addressed the crowds on Pentecost, that's exactly what he told them to do. He said, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he is no longer in his tomb. You know what? If you doubt me, why don't you go look in his tomb? Acts 2 and verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He says this in verse 29. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And what Peter is saying there when he's talking to that crowd on Pentecost is, look, David was a great man, but David is still dead. And you know what? His tomb is still with us. And if you want, you can go to his tomb. You can see his tomb. And if you really want to, you can open up his tomb. And what will you find inside? You'll find his bones. And the implication is, you can't do that with Jesus. Because he died and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. And so inside his tomb, his bones aren't there. He's gone. He's living. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because his grave is empty. And none of those people, none of those leaders, none of those soldiers, none of those authorities in the first century, which would have had so much more power than Jesus' disciples, none of them were able to find it or produce the body, which they definitely would have been able to do. And not only is the tomb empty, but I want you to consider as well that hundreds of eyewitnesses claim to see him again. And not only do hundreds of witnesses claim to see him again, but brothers and sisters, many of those witnesses died in support of that claim. You know, one of the biggest arguments against people who want to deny the resurrection, right? People who deny the resurrection want to say, well, you know what? All those apostles that went around saying that Jesus rose from the dead, saying that they saw him, all those disciples saying, I saw him alive again, they were just lying. They just weren't telling the truth. They couldn't accept the fact that the movement was over, and so they just lied about the fact that he died. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? And we can get a little bit more graphic with that if you want, because it's not like these people just went quietly in their sleep. Would you agree to be excluded from all society and exiled to the island of Patmos by yourself for a lie, something you knew was false, like John did? Would you be willing to be crucified like Jesus was, to defend something you knew was a lie, which historically some of the apostles were? Would you be willing to be clubbed and stabbed and beat to death to defend something you knew was a lie, like James the son of Alphaeus historically is said to have died? Would you die for something that you knew wasn't true? You see, not only did Jesus live, and not only did his teaching forever shape the world, not only did he die, not only is his tomb empty, but men and women like you and me said they saw him alive again, and they forfeited their lives in some of the most gruesome ways to defend that claim. Would you die for a lie? You know, people say that believing in the deity of Jesus is illogical and unreasonable. But I got to be honest with you, I can't think of any more reasonable explanation for an empty tomb, a missing body, and a host of men and women willing to die for the claim that they saw him alive again. Brothers and sisters, I believe in the God of the Bible, and I believe in Jesus, his son, and I believe in his spirit, which produced the words of this Bible. And I believe all those things, even though I've never seen God with my eyes. I have faith that he is real. And brothers and sisters, my faith is not blind. It is reasonable. It is logical. And honestly, when you consider the evidence and you exclude all bias and prejudice, the evidence is downright compelling. That the God of the Bible is the deity we ought to believe in. It is the true explanation for what is beyond this world. It's been verified. It's been proven. It is true. The Bible also says that if we believe that Jesus was God's son, and we believe that he rose from the dead, then we ought to believe this about him as well. This, what he said about himself in John 14, in John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, not only does the Bible teach us that God is real and that Jesus is his son, but the Bible teaches us that through Jesus, any man, any woman can find salvation from their sins and can find the gift of eternity with God and Jesus and his Spirit. All we must do is believe in Jesus and seek our salvation through him. The way we do that is if we believe in him and we're willing to confess our belief in him before men, if we're willing to repent of our sins that caused him to go to the cross in the first place, and then the Bible says we can be baptized in water. And in that baptism, my sins are washed away and I rise to walk in newness of life. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died to save you from your sins, do not delay in getting the benefit of his sacrifice. Do not delay in washing your sins away. Do that right now while we stand, while we sing.